So James 4. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So as we've discussed, lusts are the selfish desires, the worldly desires that we have, that or more so the worldly desires that don't serve God, but and rather we know where they come from, because James talks about our lusts come from our own desires and our own personalities and our own who we are. So everyone's going to have lusts according to their desires and according to their personalities, and they're going to have, everyone's lust will be personal. And some people will have the same lust, but other people will have different lusts and different things they struggle with, different temptations that they have to overcome. But overall, the temptation that we're supposed to overcome is going to perfect us, because we have to continually deny ourselves and deny our own lusts in order to be perfected. So that's how we handle lust, and that's how we become perfected, is by denying ourselves, denying our own lusts, and knowing where they come from. And let's go to verse 2. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. So, as it's talking about our lusts, and he's talking about fightings and wars that come among us, and that they come from our lusts. So it's not just ourselves that we have to worry about when it comes to our lust, but it's also other people. Because if we fail to overcome our lust, it's going to create fightings and wars among us as brothers and sisters in that way. So we have to overcome our own lusts so that we don't then create more conflict with each other. Because if I'm selfish and I want what I want and you're selfish, and then we butt heads on that, then it's going to be hard to maintain a relationship between us. Same with a marriage. If both people are selfish and looking out for themselves and not each other, it's going to fall apart, because they're looking out to see what they can get. And it's not the same selfless attitude that Christ calls us to have, but it's going to be a selfish attitude. And when people are selfish, that creates more conflicts and more fightings, because it's more based upon what individuals want as opposed to what's best for the body of Christ or the group. And verse 3, ye ask not and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So we know that we have lust based on our personal desires, and we have to overcome ourselves to be perfected. And if we fail to do that, you know, we'll start to ask God for things that are selfish and lustful. So what we need to do is conform our desires to his desire. And that's why even Jesus, when he was praying in the garden before he knew he was going to be betrayed and crucified, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And when he does that, it's an example of, you know, dismissing our own will and lusts and submitting ourselves to God no matter the sacrifice. So, you know, if you might want more money, or you might want a new car, but God might not give those things to you, because depending on your situation, you might not actually need those things. But if you want, you know, if you desire for your friends to be saved, you know, that aligns with God's will. Or if you want to be healed, or praying for someone's healing, that aligns with God's will. Because the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions, and him dying on the cross was so that we could be cleansed by the blood. And that's why he says he came to bring, set captivity captive. So God wants us to be healed, and we know those are the type of things that we should ask for, and not things just to satisfy our own lust. That's why he says, "When you have not, because you ask not." And the reason and then sometimes you ask and then you don't get it, but it's because you're asking for the wrong reasons. You're asking the wrong way. And even Brother Branham talks about how we always need to check our motives when we pray for things, when we do things in church, when we do things at our job or just in the world. We need to check our motives behind what we're doing, because sometimes we do things and we're doing it from a selfish place, but sometimes we don't even realize how selfish we're being. So we have to check our own motives. And when we pray and when we ask God for things, we need to wonder, am I asking amiss? Am I asking selfishly? Is this a desire of something that I need, or something that is, that can be found in scripture? Or is this just something that I want? Like, say, if I wanted a new car, it's like, well, I have a car. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, it's not breaking down. It's not like, you know, I got into a wreck recently, but I just want a new car. And it's like, well, God is probably not going to give you that new car because you don't really need it. It's not coming from a place of necessity. It's not coming from a place of wanting to help people or the body of Christ. It's not coming from anywhere, any holy desire. So yes, we have not because we ask not, but we also need to ask in accordance with God's will. We don't just ask because we want things, or and we think God is like, you know, he's going to buy stuff for us for Christmas, and it's like we're just going to get a gift just because we're Christians. Like, no, God is going to give you what you need, and he's going to give you things that are going to benefit the kingdom of God, and not things that just satisfy our own lust or our own desires. We might want more money, but, you know, we're not in a state where, and some people get to a point where they do need money, or they do need a new car, and they don't have a car, and they need to get around, they need to take their kids to school, they need to go to work. There's things that where having a car would just so greatly benefit their life, and then they pray for those things, and God will provide those things. But just asking for a new car when you don't need one, or you just want something better than what you already have, we need to check that desire and ask, where does that desire come from? Is that a desire from God, or is that a selfish desire that I just want something new that's not really benefiting or attributing to my spiritual walk? So we have not because we ask not. But even when we do ask, we need to make sure we're asking the right way, and we're not asking amiss just to consume it upon our lust, or to consume for the sake of consuming something. And verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? For whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the requirements for resisting the devil is that you must submit to God. Resisting the devil requires submission to God. You cannot resist the devil on your own merits, on your own abilities, and your own skills. Because, you know, there's no salvation in that. But as it says in Galatians, you must walk in the spirit to resist the flesh. And once you submit yourself to God, you read your Bible, you really get into the word, you start living out what the Bible says, that's when you can resist the devil. It's by submitting yourself to God. In the same way that he's saying, you know, being a friend of the world is being an enemy with God. And in the previous verse, he's citing Abraham and how his works justify. He's citing Abraham and how his works justified him, and how we read in Genesis where, you know, it says Abraham became a friend of God, and it was due to his obedience. So it was Abraham truly obeying God, and it was that obedience that truly led to him being what James describes as a friend of God. And now in James 4, he's saying friendship of the world is enmity with God. So you cannot be a friend of the world and God. You know, they don't go together. The same way that Jesus said, you know, you can't serve God and mammon. You have to pick one. You can't serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other. And you can't be friends with both Jesus or God and the world. You can't, because they just don't mesh together. So you can try, or you can be lukewarm, as the Bible says, but it's just not going to work out. You have to, if you're going to be a friend with the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. And if you're going to be a friend of God, then the world will consider you an enemy. So you have to choose your side and resist the devil, and he will flee. But the way to resist the devil is by submitting to God, by being obedient to the word, the way that Abraham was when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. He was obedient to the word, and through that obedience, you know, the devil fled, and the sacrifice was provided, and you know, he was a friend of God, and that that improved his relationship with God. And I believe verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So why would he say here to that sinners need to cleanse their hands? What does that mean? And he says, cleanse your hands, sinners. Why would that be the prescription? Yeah, in that way, yeah. It's similar to how when Jesus was cleaning the feet, and then Peter said, well, he didn't really want that, because Jesus was really humbling himself and lowering himself to that of a servant. But then Jesus says, well, if I don't do this, you have no part with me. Well, then Peter says to clean, don't just clean my feet, but clean my hands and my head also. And, you know, and part of that is that our hands are kind of what we use to commit sin, you know, whether it's theft or murder or other types of sin. A lot of it is committed with our hands, and a lot of things that we do, our works are committed with our hands. And as Peter said, wash my head also, because he knew that his mind was also an issue, and his mind was also unclean. So there's symbolism there in the sense that the, let's say, the medium of sin, or the way sin is carried out through our bodies and through our flesh, specifically through our hands or through our minds and the thoughts that we think, that we let roost and that we let grow, and we let those spirits grow in our mind, and then we carry them out with our hands, we carry them out with our bodies. So that's what the James is really pointing to there, is that cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So if someone is double-minded, why would they need to purify their heart? What's the meaning there? Purify your hearts, double-minded. What does a heart usually symbolize? Purify your hearts. Your hearts are the same thing. Your heart is similar to where your lusts come from. It's your desire. So that's why you need to purify your heart, because your heart is, essentially, your heart is not committed, is what the script was James is getting at. And in the same way that, you know, the lustful desires that you have will manifest themselves through your hands, it really comes from your heart. You have to purify your heart, you're double-minded. And Brother Brandon even talks about this, where he says that that when someone is struggling to live the word, or someone is not living the Christian life, he describes it as a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Someone needs to fix that heart issue, because their heart is not completely surrendered to God. It is the heart that needs to be surrendered, and those desires and how you feel and all those things need to be surrendered to God. So if someone is double-minded, they're fighting between two sides. So that's why their heart is not fully surrendered. They're not fully surrendered to God. But once your heart is fully surrendered, you'll no longer be double-minded. You'll no longer, you know, flip-flop between the world and the word. You won't flip-flop between those two sides, because your heart will desire to follow the word, and you'll be fully surrendered to God. So the way to avoid being a double-minded Christian, a double-minded anything, is to have your heart and your desires fully turn towards that goal, so that you're not double-minded and thinking about going back and thinking about, you know, turning away. So verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now this is a curious verse, because for James to say this, like, why would he hope that someone would be afflicted? He says, be afflicted. So he's talking to sinners and those who are double-minded. And then in verse 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. He says, you let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So it's a very harsh thing to say, but he's saying, be afflicted and weep and don't laugh and don't be joyful, but rather be sorrowful. And, you know, we talked about how Jesus came to lead captivity captive. You know, he doesn't want you to be sick. He wants you to be healed. And then we have James here kind of advocating that a group of people should be sad and weep. And the reason why is actually found in verse 10. And verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So sometimes God will allow hardships to come upon you to humble you. And even in the Bible, there are situations like we know with Samson and with David, where God blessed someone and they started to become prideful. They became successful and they started to kind of believe that success was more about them than about God. And they started to kind of veer off the path. And they take the things that God did for granted. And God will allow those things to happen. And then God allows things to happen to them that can humble them and that can bring them back kind of into his will. So if people who are sinning, people who are double-minded, people who are not fully committed, you know, sometimes it takes, I guess, a kick in the butt, you could say, or some type of tribulation or oppression to be on people. You know, even there's many people probably in the church with testimonies, you know, across the message, or different Christians with testimonies where they kind of weren't living right and they weren't doing right, and then something happened in their life, or something happened to their family member, or something happened to them where they got desperate enough to seek out God. And sometimes that needs to happen. Sometimes you need, in people in the Bible or different situations where you have to get desperate enough to seek out God. You know, if something's happening that you know where to turn to. And there's many testimonies among the believers where, you know, I know one brother said he wasn't living right, and then, or even Brother Branham, we know from his life that his first wife and child died. And it was because he refused to, he didn't follow what God had told him to do. And that disobedience, you know, that it cost him. But after that, he never, whenever God told him to do something, he just did it right away. He didn't question it. He didn't weigh out the consequences. He just said, you know, God said to do it, so I'm just going to go right ahead and do it. So, and it's all for the glory of God. It's all for God's will to be fulfilled, the same way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, that let it be his will and not mine. So we always, as Christians, we always need to focus on what is God's will in this, not what do we want out of this, not what should we get, but more so what is God's will in all of this. And not focused on ourselves. So verse 11 says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." So why would it be that someone that judges their brother or sister speaks evil of the law? It seems odd in that way, that someone that would judge their brother or sister would be evil of the law. And it's interesting because Paul says in Corinthians that, you know, we're not supposed to sue our brothers and sisters or take them to court or take them to the law, and that we should be able to judge situations that happen between brothers and sisters in the church. And he also mentions that he will judge the world, that we will judge the world and we'll judge angels. So so Paul is kind of saying that we as Christians should be capable of judging. But here in James is saying that we shouldn't judge our brothers and sisters. So what is the Bible really saying here? And for that, let's read verse 12. And verse 12 says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" So the key there is that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. So there's only one lawgiver. So the issue there is not judgment itself, but actually it's the standard by which someone is judged. Because as James said, there's only one lawgiver. So if you're judging someone based on your own standards, that is wrong. And the only correct standard to judge by is the Bible and God's word. And then when you judge by another standard, you're actually replacing God's law with that standard. That's why anyone who judges their brother speaks evil of the law, because they are superseding the law of God with a different law or standard. And if you read verse 11 again, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law. So you're speaking evil of your brother, but it's the standard. And that's why James says there's only one lawgiver, because we are not the lawgivers. We don't decide the standard, you know. I might look at a brother, maybe I'll look at Thomas and say, Thomas, why aren't you wearing a suit today? You know, all real Christians wear a suit on Sundays. But where is that in the Bible? There's no scripture for that. That's just my own, that's my own law that I've made up to either make myself feel better or to make him feel bad. But there's no law for that in the Bible where, oh, all real Christians have to wear a suit and a tie on Sundays. But and when you or some people have ideas that all real Christians do this or that, and there's always this some people get very dogmatic about how they specifically do things in their church, and that it has to apply to all churches, and this is the right way it should be done because that's how they grew up. And really, that's culture. That's not the law of God. That's culture. So any standard or anything that we apply on other people or to ourselves really needs to come from the Bible. It cannot be our own law. And that's why it says you speak evil of the law, because now you've made your own law. Because that's not God's law. Saying everyone needs to wear a suit and tie on Sundays, that's not God's law. So now, and if that's your standard for who's actually a Christian, and that actually goes against God's law. That's why when Jesus said, oh, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna be crucified, or he was telling the disciple what was gonna happen to him, and that he was going to die. And then Peter said, oh, well, you're not gonna die. And he said, get behind me, Satan. And that might have seemed harsh, but Peter was actually denying the law of God. Jesus is prophesying. Jesus is, one, he's the Messiah, and now he's acting in the role of a prophet because he's telling what is going to happen. And then Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. That is the devil. Jesus has proclaimed something, and Peter then said, no, that's not going to happen. So that's actually an antichrist spirit. Brother Branham has told us that anything that is against Christ is an antichrist spirit. So Christ says something, and Peter says no. That is an antichrist spirit. That spirit is against Christ. So even having that spirit of it's that spirit of creating your own law, creating your own standard, and a lot of that happened when Jesus came, because everyone wanted to interpret Jesus the way they wanted him to come. So when Jesus comes and maybe he's not the general they think he's going to be, they kind of laugh it off, or they're like, oh, this guy, and aren't you Joseph's son, and all these different comments that he would get, or they think he's just a good teacher. But all of that would be antichrist, and it would really speak evil of the law. When Jesus says something, he does something, and then people reject it. That would be an antichrist spirit, and it would speak evil of the law. So that's why we cannot apply our own standards. We cannot say, well, everyone's hair must be done this way, or everyone needs to wear a suit, or everyone needs to, you know, have song service exactly this way, or if you don't have this many services a week, you know, your church is backsliding. But those are not standards that are within the Bible. All our standards that are within the Bible should be biblical standards, and that's the only thing that we can judge the Bible. So don't speak evil of your brother. And even when you, even if there is a, well, I'll save that for next week. But essentially, do not speak evil of one another, and make sure that anything that you do say about one another is found in the Bible, because it has to be a biblical standard. If you judge, you can judge, but it has to be judged by the scriptures. And when you judge outside the scriptures, if the way you're judging people, the way you're talking about people, the way you think, oh, you think someone just doesn't look good to you, or you want to make fun of that, or someone isn't tall enough or skinny enough, or whatever the case may be, those are not biblical standards. Those are your own personal prejudices that you are now imposing on someone. And there is no biblical standard for it, because people's values are not determined by how good they look or how much money they have or how popular they are in school. But their value is determined by the Bible, which says that every individual human being has a soul. And so there's no other standard to judge by but the biblical standard. So in all things, apply the biblical standard to your life. Before you judge anything, and not even just your, James is talking about your brothers and sisters, but really anything in life, before you judge anything, make sure you apply the biblical standard to it, because that is the only correct standard to judge by. God bless you, dismissed.